Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music today. Turn back to Acts 23. Howard read this to us a few minutes ago. This is the third message in this series, as I'm going from chapter 21 to 28. So it'll be these eight messages. I titled this one, Free Passage to Caesarea. Later on, he will also get free passage to Rome. But for right now, he'll be taken down the hill to Caesarea. Or we could call this defense number two. As a matter of fact, as we go through these chapters, 22 was defense number one, 23 defense number two. And that will be true right through the chapters for five different defenses that he gives of his preaching, that is the Apostle Paul, of his preaching and of his ministry. Now, here we're told that he's brought before a council. And you see that word in verse 30, and then you see it again at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 23. This is simply the next day. In verse 30 of the previous chapter, it says, now on the morrow. So as Howard pointed out to us, the chief captain is anxious to get this done and get it out of his hands. He's a little responsible also for what's going on. So this council is brought together. The Greek word is Sanhedrin, and you know that English word. So we call this council, obviously, the Sanhedrin. We'll talk more about it in a minute when we get a little further down. But this is the same council, the same Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death. I mean, this is probably the personnel has changed in 30 years, but still this is the same council with the same mindset that wanted to see Jesus put away, and they basically accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. Now they're wanting to do the same thing to Christianity's number one speaker, and that's the Apostle Paul. And they will try to do the same thing to them if they can. They want to put Jesus or Paul to death. And it was all the way back in Acts chapter 5 that they had arrested Peter and John, and they were going to put them to death. Later they did put James, John's brother James, to death. But it was in chapter 5 that Gamaliel said, you know, you better be careful what you do with these people. You may find yourself fighting against God. Well, that's exactly what they're going to find here, as they found the first time too. Now, I want to remind you that if you try to put yourself in Paul's place, things haven't really gone well for Paul in Jerusalem. This has not been a lot of good days here. If we go back to chapter 20, when he's in Ephesus, he says, you know, the Holy Spirit has told me that bonds and afflictions abide me wherever I go. So he knows that that's coming. We get to chapter 21, and both up in Tyre and then down in Caesarea, the believers, the brethren, come to Paul and say, you know, you should not go to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit has shown us that bad things are going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. So now, you know, he's got these people against him, but he goes anyway. He gets to Jerusalem and he meets with James the pastor. James says, you know, we got problems in this church with people who think we should keep the law. Do something to kind of help them out. And so he says, okay, well, I'll enter into this Nazarite vow with them, and they'll be happy, and it'll help the whole church. He does it, and by the end of the day, there's a riot in Jerusalem, and they're rioting against him and the church and everything. That hasn't gone well. And then the soldiers take him out of that riot and put him on the steps, and Paul says, let me speak one more time to these people. And he says, okay, you can speak. And he speaks, and he gets down to the word Gentile. Remember that? And a riot breaks out again, and they go about to kill him. And so this chief captain, you know, he's getting tired of it by now. He's got to rescue this guy again from the Jews. And by the time we get halfway through our chapter here, chapter 23, down in verse 10, they're ready to, it says, pull him to pieces again. And if that isn't enough, before we get out of chapter 23, there are 40 murderers who have taken a vow that they won't even eat food until they have murdered Paul. So this is a great day. And have you ever had a day like this where you try to do some good things, you try to be the good person, and it just never works out? Now, there aren't too many people who have suffered like the apostles suffered. There are some martyrs throughout church history that suffered greatly. But, with us, it's more just we try to do some good things and things explode on us, you know. It could be with our own family or extended family, you know, where we're just trying to be the peacemaker, or we're trying to do the right thing among people we love and know, and things get worse rather than better. Sometimes it happens that way. Or, there have been whole histories of churches with church problems that they try to work them out and they just don't work out. And so worse things happen rather than better. Maybe it's with your neighbors. Maybe it's with people at work, and things just haven't worked out real well. My younger brother, I told the prayer meeting Wednesday night, he had knee replacement surgery Thursday. And so I had emailed him, asked him how it was going. And after he got all done with it, he said, out of surgery, I'm looking for my coffee. You know, so to him, the biggest disappointment was, all right, I went through this surgery, where's my coffee? You know, he couldn't have any coffee yet. I saw the doctor the other day, and, you know, you fill out this list of do you smoke? No. Do you drink? No. Do you do recreational drugs? And I said, is that caffeine? Because if it is, yeah. But they said, no, we don't count that. So, all right. So you might have a bad day when things just aren't working out, or just difficulties in your life that we can learn some things from Paul here. Now, as we approach, you have in your bulletin these five thoughts that Paul encounters here in this chapter. And the first one takes a little bit of introduction as we come to his relationship to this high priest. Again, in verse 1, as we begin this chapter, and Howard read it to us, he is going to say, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Seems like a good statement. Why should that bother anybody? I'm just a man doing what God wants me to do. And immediately what happens? Ananias, that's not Annas. You remember 30 years ago, Caiaphas and Annas, they're gone now. So now a man named Ananias is the high priest. And he says, you're out of order. Smite him on the mouth. And the soldier or guard standing next to him smites him on the mouth for saying, I'm just trying to do what God wants me to do. You know, things aren't working out well for Paul here this day. Now, why did they do that? It is kind of hard to figure. It's not necessarily because he said the word God, because he didn't use the old term Yahweh, Jehovah, which they would not pronounce necessarily. But one writer, Rudolf Steyers, an older writer, said this, and I thought this is probably pretty accurate. The language seemed all too bold coming from the lips of a man whom the fiery zeal of bigotry had already condemned to death. It has almost appeared blasphemy as proceeding from an apostate, meaning Paul in their eyes, who had proved faithless to the council, faithless to his mandates of persecution, and faithless also to the zealously orthodox Judaism. And he adds a sentence somewhat later and says, this was meant for an admonition that it was not Paul's place to speak first. So whether he just spoke out of turn, or whether he was being too bold for their taste, he was smitten for being out of order here. And again, since he's condemned to death, he's a prisoner, he's got to be some kind of rabble-rouser. How dare he speak like this? And so he gets smitten. So Paul turns around and says in verse 3, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. You sit to judge me after the law, and yet you command me to be smitten contrary to the law? And it was contrary. And so here he says back to him something very similar to what Jesus once said about these very people. If you remember, it's in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," and that's who was sitting there, "hypocrites, you are like unto whited sepulchres. Indeed, you appear beautiful on the outside, but within you are full of dead men's bones." You know, it's not bad to walk through a cemetery in some of the beautiful places in town. You know, it's all manicured and mowed and memorials to certain people. But you don't want to open those things and look at the bones inside, you know. And Jesus is saying, that's what you're like. You appear beautiful on the outside, but inside this is what you're like. Whited sepulchres, painted sepulchres. Paul picks up that same expression and directs it right to the high priest. Well, of course, by the way, it's kind of the pronouncement of a curse. God will smite you. Now, I wouldn't want an apostle or a prophet giving a directive back to me this way. And I'm told that Josephus said or recorded that this same Ananias was later murdered in his life. He came to a violent death. And maybe by the very words of the apostle who said, God will smite you for doing this. But that, what is this? They said, turned around, you remember, and said to him in verse 4, do you revile? You're speaking like this against God's high priest? Now, Paul is a Jew, and he has respect for his Jewish heritage, for the Old Testament, for the law of God. And so he basically apologizes and said, I wist not or did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, because the Bible says you don't speak evil of the high priest, and that's true. Now, it's kind of interesting as we think of Paul at this point, because why did he say, I didn't know he was the high priest? One view is that he didn't know he was there among them. That could be one. Another view is, and a lot of people take this, that basically we don't pick it up in our language, but what he was saying was more like, is that any way for a high priest to talk? Is that any way for a high priest to behave? God will smite you if you act like that. That could be. A common answer is that Paul didn't see well, that we know that he had trouble with his eyes, and he literally could not see clearly the people sitting before him, and he didn't know that it was the high priest who made that command. And I think that's probably true. As a matter of fact, in the verse 1 where it says, Paul earnestly beholding, commentators point out that that's kind of like squinting, kind of like blinking and trying to see clearly. And so maybe he couldn't see it clearly. Well, people disagree over that. It really doesn't matter one way or another why didn't recognize or see the high priest the way he did. But he gets himself in trouble for it. So I have a few thoughts here. Here is this high priest, and Paul comes back and says, I know that I should not speak that way to a high priest. I'm sorry, I didn't realize that's who I was speaking to. I'm taking it like that. I didn't realize I was speaking to the high priest, because I know my law says you don't speak that way to the high priest. Exodus, you probably have a reference to Exodus 22 in your Bible there. You don't curse the ruler of your people. And he did pronounce a curse upon him. God will take care of you. Well, you see Paul's dilemma here is that he's an apostle of God. He's the preacher. He's a prophet. He's before lost people and before the nation that has condemned his Messiah. And he's supposed to speak boldly to them. He's supposed to preach to them, whether they like it or not. Peter and John did. And Peter said, should we obey man or God? Which is it? And they didn't like what Peter said and John. But on the other hand, he's at their mercy here. He doesn't have much freedom here to speak, and his life is held in their hands, and he knows it. So that's his dilemma. We ought to learn first, and you know this very well, that God has put people over us, and we should respect them, right? We know that that's true. Romans 13, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of that power? Do that which is good, and you'll have praise of the same. He is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Well, if you're guilty, be afraid, but if you're not guilty, don't be afraid. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to the governors or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Well, we know these verses, and Paul even in 1 Timothy 2 instructed us to pray for those that are in authority. We know that we're supposed to do that. Of course, the difficult position that he's in, and by the way, I might say there's a little bit of difference here because these are not just the government. This is not just Roman officials. These are religious leaders of the Jewish religion and faith. And sometimes we have to confront theological liberalism and heresy in a way that we wouldn't confront governmental workers. So in a way, this is, he's defending himself before the Jewish people and what they believed about his Messiah. Anyway, it's difficult in times of opposition. You think back to that Roman Empire, and here they were living in a time where Christians could be just put to death at anybody's whim. A ruling could come down right here, and they'd take Paul outside and stone him to death. You know, so it was a tough day to live in, and we know that many Christians died at the hands of these Roman emperors. Terrible people, ungodly, immoral people. Nero put the Christians on stakes and set them on fire and used them to light his garden in his backyard. I mean, it was a terrible day to live in that sense. There have been throughout history times where church and state have been combined, where whatever the church wanted, the state did. And so you had persecution of believers throughout church history because the civil government enforced what the religious leaders wanted, whether in England or Germany or wherever it might be. We've seen the end of the Soviet Union, where for 40 years in an atheistic country, you're supposed to respect the leaders, but they are putting Christians in gulags and to death and the rest. And under Islamic Sharia law today, it would be very difficult to have much of a good attitude toward those who rule over you. And so here's Paul and the high priest. We learn at least that even the Apostle Paul said, I should respect these people, and I will to the best of my ability without compromising my faith. Secondly, and the verses that follow, basically from verse 6 on down, we read a few of these verses, that Paul now has to deal with this council, as I said, Sanhedrin. Now, this council, Sanhedrin, had in it not only the current high priest, but any of the other living high priests, men who had been high priests before him. If they were still alive, they were still there. Other priests in that Levitical family, all the tribal heads of the 10 or the 12 tribes of Israel, all the scribes, all the Pharisees, and all the Sadducees. Most of the time, this totaled over 70 people. So 70 people in the Sanhedrin could be at any given one time, and more than that at some times. Now, Howard read a little ways down where, and he pointed out that verse 6, Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other part Pharisees. These are not normally good friends. And sometimes people that aren't good friends still can come together and oppose Christianity if that's what they need to do. That's happened throughout history often. But he realizes, and Luke puts this note in here, you know, that in verse 8, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. But there are no such thing as angels. There's no such thing as spirits. But the Pharisees believe in all of that. And so this was always a difference, even with Jesus. It was the Sadducees who came to Jesus and said, you know, if a man dies and he doesn't have any kids and his wife takes or his brother takes this woman they don't have any kids, and then the third brother, and then down to the seventh brother, and Jesus said, you don't believe it anyway. You don't believe in resurrection anyway. So Paul, of course, being raised a Pharisee, understands all of this, and so what he does is he discovers a little doctrinal affinity with the Pharisees. That's going to be handy. Now, is he still a Pharisee? No. Are these Pharisees believing Christians? No. But they do believe a Christian doctrine, and that is the resurrection of the dead in the end time. There will be a resurrection of the dead. So he discovers this. And so he begins to say, one of the reasons, maybe the big reason that I'm here before you is because I preached the resurrection of the dead and they didn't want to hear it. Well, this is like throwing, you know, oil on the fire, you know, when they hear this. Immediately the Pharisees say, amen, brother. and the Sadducees say, heresy. And then they turn on each other and start fighting each other. Now, Paul knows this is going to happen. As a matter of fact, some people wrote about this as if we ought to look at this as very humorous. This is kind of a funny day. And maybe Paul was just out of energy. Maybe after all of the bad things that happened to him, he's just tired of it all. And he says, I'm going to do this to you guys. And he starts a riot among themselves. And then, by the way, if you flip over to, you look down in our chapter here to verse 22. No, I'm sorry. Go to in chapter 26. I'm looking at verses in chapter 26. In his very last defense, defense number 5, before Agrippa the king, when he's down in Caesarea, he is going to say in verse 6, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews, verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? That's what I believe. Well, the Pharisees also believe that. And in verse 22 of that chapter, 26, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to the small and the great, saying, none of the things and those which the prophets and Moses did say, that Christ should suffer, that he should be rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So he's going to make resurrection a part of his preaching here, and that's going to do it. Now, you know, there are times when we kind of have affinity with people that we would otherwise disagree with. That sometimes happens in the history of Christianity. Throughout history, the Catholic Church, for example, has not been a real friend to evangelical Christianity. They've put a lot of evangelical people to death, especially in our Baptist history. But right now, in America, the Catholics kind of become our friends and standing against abortion and standing against LGBTQism and that kind of thing. The same even with the Mormon Church. We have even less in common with them. But when it comes to moral issues, Francis Schaeffer called them co-belligerents. You know, we're belligerent of a few things and they're kind of co-belligerents with us. So if it's hard to put away abortion, or hard to, them to support abortion in the face of the Catholic Church and in the face of the Mormon Church, then we're kind of co-belligerents with both of them. We're kind of throwing oil on that fire a little bit too and letting them fight our battles for us. Sometimes that happens like this, and sometimes we just have unsaved people. immoral opposition like abortion, and we're glad for anybody that stands against it. So that's kind of what Paul is doing here with the Sadducees. I heard a solution having, as a matter of fact, having to do it with Christian colleges, that sometimes you have to kind of divide up these people this way. You have in a church, let's say, family. We're all family because we're members. Or our missionaries are family. They can come in, they can speak for us, we can go see them. We might have other, you know, we've had people come and do Bible conferences for us or speak at banquets for us. They're just kind of family. They're like us. They believe what we believe. And then secondly, we have friends. They aren't necessarily family, but we use them a little bit. You know, we might not believe everything that Ken Ham does in Answers in Genesis. We do about creation. And so we use his stuff on creation, but we don't necessarily use him for everything else. And we have other people like that that are friends. And we use them, but kind of at arm's length when we do. And then there are, thirdly, acquaintances. And acquaintances are those people that I may quote somebody in a sermon I would never invite to come and speak to you as a church. They may have said one thing good, and I want to quote that, but I would never make an association between us and him or them. And some things that maybe, you know, on Facebook you may put a like on there, but you would never go support that, or you would never see that in our church. So sometimes there's family, sometimes there's friends, sometimes there's acquaintances. But we know how to treat all of those things. And Paul was kind of that way. He knew that these maybe, in this case, were acquaintances. He could use them to his advantage, but they would not, of course, in the end, support him very much. But here, it gets him out of a tight spot. But thirdly, I want to move on to verse 11, where we have Paul and Jesus. One verse. It just says, the night following. It had been a long day, and it had been a long night. The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, and so must thou bear witness also at Rome." It encouraged his heart. I think that Paul takes us as good, not as you got beaten up here three times, I'm going to send you to Rome and the same thing's going to happen to you there. I mean, I think he takes this rather as the Lord is happy with what I'm doing. As long as the Lord is happy, as long as I'm pleasing him, it doesn't matter to me so much if I don't please everybody else. Now, it's an interesting thing. Do you know that in the book of Acts, three times, we have Jesus appearing to Paul. This is the second time. Well, you would have four. Let me add chapter 9, of course, where he appears on the Damascus Road, and there he's converted. But I'm saying, as a preacher, facing the things he has to face, three times Jesus appears to him and encourages him. And what's interesting to me about these, the first one then would be chapter 18, when he's in Corinth. Then the second one here in chapter 23, and the third one in chapter 27 when he's on board the ship before the ship crashes. Jesus appears to him. And in each of those, Paul is on his way to appear before a bema seat. He appears to Paul in Acts 18 in Corinth before he gets to Gallio's bema seat. Gallio's small potatoes. Gallio's just a little local judge, but he's got a bema seat. And Paul's going to be dragged before that bema seat, and Jesus appears to him and says, "Be of good cheer, Paul. I've got a lot of people in this city. Don't worry about it. Say whatever you need to say." Then he comes here, and Paul's on his way to Herod's judgment seat in Caesarea. That's a bigger deal. Herod is the king of all Judea. And he's on his way to Caesarea, and Paul and Jesus encourages him before he gets there. Then when he's on board the ship, he's almost to Rome, where he's going to appear before Nero's judgment seat. Nero will finally take his life, but Paul appears to him on the ship and says, "Be of good cheer." Now, of course, there's a fourth bema seat, and that's the only one Paul really cares about, isn't it? And that's the bema seat of Christ. And he tells us, by the way, in the book of 2 Timothy, that he delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, and he will yet deliver me to his everlasting kingdom. So my point here is simply this. If the Lord is with you and the Lord is pleased with what you're doing, don't be so discouraged if family, friends, and business associates or whatever don't necessarily like what you're doing and even persecute you, it might be, because of it. Because you have one last bema seat and one last judge to appear before, and that's the only one that really counts. It's kind of like appealing everything you do till you get to the Supreme Court. This court may rule against you, but that's okay. I'm going to appeal to that one. That one may rule against you. Okay, I'm going to appeal to that one. And the only one that really matters is the last one, right? Well, the last appellate court for you and me is the Bema Seat of Christ. And let me tell you, when you get there, and by the way, number one, you will get there. So you as a believer will stand at the Bema Seat of Christ. Number two, you will be safe there. No one can touch you. No one can harm you when you get that far. Number three, you will be happy there. You say, I don't know if I'll be happy with Jesus knowing everything I've ever done. You will be exceeding joyful when you realize what he has done for you and how he has covered your sins with his blood, and you are there safe in heaven. And number four, you will or cannot be removed from there. You will never lose it. You'll never have to go backward. You will be there for good. So Paul knows this. When Jesus appears to him, it encourages his heart. Number four, beginning in verse 12 and going all the way through verse 22, you have Paul and these murderers. Let's just read a little bit. Verse 12, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. But notice this. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he would bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. You know what's amazing to me about this? The Sanhedrin's in on it. They are willing to get Paul killed this way, by pretending to have another meeting, and when they do, they know that these people are going to kill Paul. So they're as crooked as these murderers are, and they all know each other evidently and have no problem with it. And so they have this curse, and they have cursed themselves. Literally, it says, with a curse we have cursed ourselves. You want to know something interesting? You know that it doesn't work out, right? I mean, they've put themselves under a curse. I don't know what kind of curse it would be. You know, God will smite you if you don't kill Paul. You know, if we don't get Paul killed, let us be eaten by lions, and you know, or whatever. Whatever curse they put themselves under. And it doesn't work out. And by the end of this chapter, as we see here, the chief captain is notified of this plot, and so he protects Paul, sends him all the way to Caesarea, and Paul is going to be there for 3 years. I want you to, here's a funny verse to me in chapter 25. Chapter 24 in the last verse said 2 years later, 2 years after what we're reading in 23, Festus came into Felix's room. And so, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, he left Paul bound. Now, when Festus, 2 years later, by the way, was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and the high priest And the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem. Notice, laying wait in the way to kill him. And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, they've got to be getting hungry by now. They said, we're not going to eat anything till we kill Paul. This is 2 years later. Well, that's kind of like asking the guilty person to raise their hand and say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Yeah, all right. You know, they never necessarily did. But I always think that's funny when I get to that verse and think they got to be getting hungry by now, 2 years later, not eating or even drinking anything till they've killed Paul. Anyway, so here they are. Now, those are the enemies Paul has, but Paul has some friends back in chapter 23 again. Paul has some friends, and his friend is his nephew. In verse 16, when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Now, here, sister's son means exactly that. That same expression appears in Colossians about Barnabas and John Mark, but there it's a different Greek terminology. Here it's very literally his sister's son. So we don't know a whole lot about Paul's family, but he had a sister, and his sister had a son. And so this is very obviously his nephew. He hears of this, and he has some way of coming in to see Paul. Maybe family could come and visit or whatever it was. Paul called one of the centurions, verse 17, and said, bring this young man to the chief captain. He has a certain thing to tell him. And so he took him, brought him to the chief captain. Paul, the prisoner, said, this guy wants to say something to you. Verse 19, the chief captain takes him by the hand, takes him aside, and says, what is it you want to tell me? He's talking to this little boy. I don't know, maybe he's 10 years old, maybe 12. I don't know what he is. And he said in verse 20, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, and that they would inquire somewhat more of him perfectly, but do not yield to them, for they lie in wait for him of them 40 men, of course, which have taken this curse, and they want to kill him. They won't even eat and drink until they have. Well, now, if you're a Roman captain, and this is your prisoner. As a matter of fact, the prisoner is a Roman citizen, and he knows that by now. And you let him be murdered? Guess what's going to happen to you? You know, when Peter was in prison, and the angel came and took him out of prison, before Acts chapter 12 was done, you find out that the guard lost his life. No argument. You lose your life if you lose a prisoner. And so Claudius Lysias is pretty concerned about at this point. He's so concerned that what does he do? He says in verse 23, he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers, foot soldiers, to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200. You know, get the tanks, get the planes, get everything. We're taking this guy to Caesarea. And 40 guys don't have a chance now. And so here they go. They go up the road a little ways, and they're on their way to his Claudius Lysias, his name in verse 26, and he's going to send him to Felix, and he's going to write a letter, and on they go. And even the soldiers go halfway, and they turn around and go back, and all the horse soldiers and the rest, and they take him all the way to Caesarea, and he's not murdered. He's okay. You know, sometimes even your enemies become your friends, and even those who otherwise would stand against you, God uses, to do good things, and he does it here. And so sometimes you have just good friends that would otherwise not be your friends. I think maybe I've told you this story before when I was in high school, and this big guy on our football team, who's also the shot putter on the track team, his name was Tom Hoskins. We called him Hoss. And he came to church with me one day, and when the invitation was given, Hoss went forward and said he got saved. He's a big, burly guy even in high school. And he comes to me afterwards and he says, now, when we go back to school, if anybody says anything to you about being a Christian, you tell me and I'll beat them up. You know, I'm thinking, well, it's nice, you know, to be able to call on somebody like that. But I never did use it. But there might have been some people who knew I had that ability, you know, to call on him. But anyway, so, you know, I also thought there are three statements in the Bible that I think are very unique but similar. You remember when Joseph was sold into Egypt and later his brothers came to him and said, "We're sorry that we did that." And Joseph replied, we read it last night in our Old Testament reading in Genesis 50, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God was overseeing in these circumstances. And even though the Egyptians took me down to Egypt, now look what God has done. The other one, or second one, was in the book of Esther, where she had to appear before the king, and the king could take her life right then. And so Uncle Mordecai says, "You know, who knows if you haven't come to this time in God's providence? This is God's will that you come to this moment in history where you can save our nation," even though she was in a perilous situation. The third one is when Paul's writing to Philemon about Onesimus, and he says, you know, maybe he's departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. You know, sometimes we think the situation looks so bad, but we have to be remembered, God works all things together for good to them who love God, the called according to his purpose. Well, those are the murderers, and then the last thought simply is Paul in Caesarea. So from verse 23 to the end of the chapter is when he goes on down to Caesarea, and he's placed there under house arrest, and he can see friends and relatives and so forth. And we have now that we hear about a man named Felix. He's the governor there, the procurator, some call him. We'll learn about Festus. We'll learn about Agrippa and the different rulers that he meets while he's there for 3 years in Caesarea. But you know what he has? First of all, he has this all-expense-paid trip down up to Caesarea guarded by the army. So God has provided that for him. And then he's going to be under house arrest, but anybody can come and see him. He can preach anytime he wants to preach, and he has a ministry there. Not only that, but we understand that Luke was with him through all of this travel, and it was the 3 years that Paul's under arrest in Caesarea, probably, that Luke writes his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, when he had those 3 years to do the research, to talk to eyewitnesses, and to study for his book that God inspired, of course. So God does great things in these 3 years. And he has a real ministry there and even gets to speak before kings and governors while he's there. Not a bad deal, really. By the way, to 2 Timothy, he says, 2 Timothy 4, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." So don't worry when you run into times like that. God's got a plan, and God will take care of it. You know what David said in Psalm 37? David said, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his right hand." So even when you're cast down, even when you fall and stumble and you stub your big toe, or you fall down in a way that hurts a lot, God never cast you down. Wasn't it Jesus who said, "You're in the right hand of God and no man is able to pluck you out of my Father's hand"? So remember, folks, that's where Paul was and he knew it. And that's where you are and you should know it. And even in hard and difficult times, God never deserts you and always has what you need to take you through the next trial. And God will be praised because of your faithfulness. Stand with me, if you will, as we think about these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing, and then we'll sing a song and ask the Spirit to speak to our hearts in the way that we need. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these examples that we have in Your Word, these great accounts of good, great men and women who served You. We thank You for this Apostle Paul. We thank You, Father, we read this story of how You watched over him and protected him through this whole episode. And Father, we know that it's there for our admonition too, that we can trust You, that we can have confidence and faith in You, even in hard times. So Father, I pray You'd speak to our hearts, because surely there are things in our lives, that hard things that we go through, and we're not quite sure how it will work out or what even we should do. Father, I pray that You'd give us wisdom and grace in those. And we don't know what we might face this week. And so, Father, strengthen our resolve because of what we've learned today. May You be glorified in what we do. I pray that the message of faith in Christ that this man preached to even lost people would penetrate someone's heart today, wherever the gospel is preached, that we might hear of souls saved and see souls saved. Father, I pray for us in this room too, that our hearts are right with You, that we know You as Savior, but we're trusting You also in our walk before You. So bless in our hearts as we sing and think about these things, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come.